Welcome to A Time of Hope with highlights of last Sunday's worship service. I'm Russell Cobb, the pastor of the United Church of Christ of California and the Salem United Church of Christ. Salem's worship is at 8:30 and California's is at 10:30. Please join us in person or you can catch us online at our website. We continue our sermon series on the Gospel of Mark, The Case for Christ. We'll be in Chapter 9 this morning. The Transfiguration is probably one of the most interesting stories in the Gospels. It is also recorded in Matthew 17 and Luke 9. Jesus had told the disciples about his upcoming death for the first time, and that to be his disciple meant extreme sacrifice and hardship. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John along with him up a mountain to pray. While there, they see Jesus in all his glory along with Moses and Elijah. It's an overpowering experience for the disciples, but for Jesus, it is one last encouragement from God the Father that he is doing exactly what God wants him to do. But it also gives Peter, James, and John a glimpse into the glory awaiting us all if we stay faithful to him through all the suffering and hardship in this world. We know this experience impacted Peter for the rest of his life and gave him the encouragement to endure all of his persecutions and eventually his death as a martyr. Peter writes in 2 Peter 1 verses 16 to 18, "For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." Take some time this week to get alone with God, hear his voice, and look for his glory in your life. Before we receive that glory, we must go through the suffering like Jesus. Have a blessed week, and thank you for listening.
Of your blessed Son, you made an instrument of shameful death to be for us the means of life. Grant us so to glory in the cross of Christ, so that we too may bear the crosses that are set before us. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.
Our senior choir sings Standing and Leaning Medley.
Blessedness.
Frederick reads our morning scriptures, followed by Pastor Cobb's sermon, The Case for Christ, The Battle for Your Soul.
Please join me in the prayer of illumination. O God, who has commanded us to listen to your beloved Son, nourish us inwardly by your word, that spiritual sight may cure, we may rejoice to behold your glory, through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The first lesson is taken from Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 20. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "Who are the Christ, the Son of the living God?" And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon the Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the powers of death shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosened in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Here ends the first lesson. The second lesson is taken from the book of John, chapter 6, verses 60 to 69. Many of his disciples, when they heard it, said, "This is a hard saying, who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples murmured at it, and said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you that do not believe." For Jesus knew from the first who those were that did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." And after this, many of his disciples drew back and no longer went about with him. Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also wish to go away?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Here ends the second lesson.
Thank you, Brad. Thank you, choir. Great to hear you all, and love both of those songs this morning. If you want to turn to Mark chapter 8, we're going to be at the end, the last kind of three little stories in Mark chapter 8. We're getting ready to make our turn. We're getting ready to make the turn toward Jerusalem. The first seven chapters and part of the eighth chapter has covered about 2+ years of Jesus' life, and it's been full of action. And as we've continued to look at the Gospel of Mark, we've continued to make the case for Christ. And again, in the book here, another chapter I looked at this week and read through is just the archaeological evidence that you find for the names. He mentioned Caesarea Philippi in there. You see the names of Pilate. You see the names of the other officials in there. And as they continue to do archaeological digs in that area, they continue to find proof that what was written here is what is true and what's accurate and right for us to believe in. So we not only have historical evidence from eyewitnesses, we don't not alone have historical evidences from the historians of the day, we not only have documentation, copies of the New Testament to prove that what is written here was what was written then, we not only have now archaeological evidence. And so I continue, if you've not checked out the book or watched the video series on Right Now Media, do that. And as we get closer to Easter, we'll be handing out the book, and I'll talk more about that, More Than a Carpenter. But as we come to this time in chapter 8, all we have seen is miracles. Jesus calmed the storms. We've seen Jesus raise people from the dead. We've seen Jesus feed the 5,000 and the 4,000. We've seen him deal with the demon-possessed ones. It's been one action thing after another. But now we come to the end of chapter 8, and Jesus pauses and takes a breath, and he wants to see if they've comprehended exactly what they've been seeing. Exactly what does this all mean? He gives them a pop quiz. I never liked pop quizzes in school. I still don't like them today. I like to study for them, be as prepared as I can. But Jesus, as their conversation is going, the disciples had seen all these things. They had heard his teaching one after another. And now he asked them, probably the most intense part of the Gospel of Mark, except for the part about the crucifixion. He starts to ask the disciples, okay, what do you think about what you've seen and what you heard? And we're going to see here that we need to answer three questions. Because Jesus knows that our lives are a battle for our souls. We see Paul write that we need to put on the full armor of God to do spiritual battle, because there's an adversary out there trying to convince us that what we see, what we read, what we hear, what we worship is not true, and to believe the things of the world. Peter, who Mark is probably writing down his recollection, writes in 1 Peter chapter 5 that Satan is like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And what is the battle that we're having right now? It's the battles for our souls, our being, our intellectual, our spiritual, our physical being that makes us who we are, and where we'll turn to be spent is what the essential part, our soul that God created for us. But we need to look at three questions and answer those questions if we're going to make sure that our soul spends eternity with Christ in heaven. We're going to look at these three sections of Scripture, and we're going to answer these three questions. Number one, who is Jesus? Who is he? That's the question that, you know, the disciples were asked. Was he just kind of the latest fad? Was he just the latest rabbi that had a great, you know, trendy following? And, you know, the last one that had a great Facebook page and people were following him? Or was he something else? Then the second question we're going to ask is, once we decide that Jesus is the Messiah like Peter did, what are our expectations of him for our lives? Does his expectations match our expectations? We're going to see Peter kind of fails on that one. And then the third question we're going to have to answer is, what do we decide to do with our lives when we follow Jesus? Jesus answers all those three questions in these next few sections of Scripture. So if you want to turn over to Mark chapter 8, we're going to start with verse 27. We're going to go through verse 30, and we'll answer the first question. It says in chapter 8, Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, who do people say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, which is interesting because John the Baptist has been beheaded. He has been put in the tomb. Others say Elijah. They know their Old Testament pretty well because it was prophesied that Elijah would come again. And Jesus said, yeah, he's came. It was John the Baptist. And still others said, one of the prophets. But he says, what about you? Who do you say I am? Peter answered, you are the Messiah. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. We saw in Matthew chapter 16 that Brad read just a few minutes ago that Peter says, you are the Son of the living God, that Peter was declaring. After thousands of years of expectation, after thousands of years of the Old Testament, people waiting, generation coming, generation going, he was saying, you are the one that we're looking for. And when we look at that statement, he's claiming that the creator of the universe, the one that created each one of us, that put us all in our places, that he is standing in front of him, face to face with him. But what does our world say today? Who do you say Jesus is? Someone might say, you know, he's just a good teacher. He had some good sayings. It seemed like we kind of pick the things that we want, we put them on the billboards of our life, and we ignore the other things. The book that we're going to give out at Easter, More Than a Carpenter, written by Josh McDowell and also now accompanied by his son Sean, I saw it on Facebook this week that they are handing this book out to immigrants that are going between Africa and Europe. They're waiting to get on the ferry to cross over to the different countries, and as they sit there in their cars and wait, young people are going up and knocking on their windows and handing in this book to read while they wait to get on the ferry. And for the first time, they're understanding and they're reading about who is Jesus. We've got to answer the question each one of us do. C.S. Lewis answered that question, the writer of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And this is what he says about Jesus. When we try to say, you know, he was a good man, he was a good teacher, he said some good things, this is what C.S. Lewis said. He says, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he was a madman or something worse. And then he adds, you can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him, you can kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Josh McDowell is well known for the three kind of theories here. Jesus was either a lunatic, he was either a liar, or he's Lord. And that's the choice that we have to make, like the disciples did. Who is Jesus? I think so many times people look at Jesus and they come up with different perceptions of him. I think some people think him of as a 911 dispatcher. I just call him in times of trouble. I call him whenever I need him. You know, until I need him, you stay safely on my list of contacts. I'll call you when I need you. Maybe he's a 911 dispatcher in your world. Maybe he's a genie. We just rub the little genie bottle and we want something. We want a new job. We want a new relationship. We want a new house. And Jesus is going to give me that because he's a genie to me. Maybe he's a Santa Claus that shows up once a year and gives us nice presents. We just visit with him once or twice a year, and that's the way we deal with him. Maybe you look at him as a judge, looking for you to do something wrong and punish you for the evil that you've done. Maybe you look at him as a parole officer. You know you've done wrong, but he's put you on some probation, waiting for you to do good. When you do good, he'll think better of you at that time. When I look at the disciples, they made the decision that Jesus was Lord of their lives. He was not a good teacher. He was not someone that you can listen to these aspects and ignore on other aspects. He was the one in charge of our lives. And once they made that decision, they had other decisions to make. What were their expectations of Jesus? Look at verses 31 through 33. I think these two passages of Scripture are so interesting back to back. It says, Jesus then began to teach them in verse 31 that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. He spoke plainly about this. We're going to see he mentions this three different times, that he wants to make sure that they understand fully that the good times, the healings, the feeding of the 5,000, all the great things that they've seen is going to come to an end, because the purpose of why I'm here was not to do that solely, but to give my life as a sacrifice. Peter didn't like these expectations, so we see the end of verse 32. It says, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, Jesus, that's not the sermon I wanted to hear today. All right? I like this way that we travel around and people think we're pretty special. When we walk in the town, people are talking about you. They're following us. We're something of importance here. Man, I'm ready to go all the way to the capital city. I'm ready to push the Romans out. I'm ready to rule with you and have the exciting times keep on coming. But in verse 33, but when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. I think it's interesting that Peter got it so right just a few verses before, and then gets it so wrong a few verses later. Jesus uses the same words. If you see in Matthew chapter 4, after he got in the desert with Satan, he told Satan to get away from him. He's doing the same thing with Peter, because Peter's expectations did not match Jesus' expectations. Isn't that when we get upset with God? That we have our expectations of what our life should look like and the things that we should do. And when we've claimed him as Lord and we start to say, you know, I'm going to follow you wherever you go, but I got a little caveats about that. The thing I'm encouraged about Peter is that he can get it so right and then get it so wrong. And his most well-known getting it wrong is still to come, when he denies Jesus three times. Even when Jesus called his shot and said, hey, it's going to happen to you. But Jesus kept working with Peter. Doesn't that give you and me hope? Some days I get it really right. I go home after a Sunday or after Wednesday, a day at the office visiting with someone and said, man, we are right in the groove. Things are going well. Things are looking fine. And then 24 hours later, I'm at the lowest of lows. I've failed. I've fallen. I've fallen into temptation. I've not forgiven someone I need to forgive. I've gotten it so wrong because I had this expectation. I wanted Jesus to match my expectation. But that isn't that what our world does with Jesus today? They pull Jesus out when they want to handle a cultural or social issue, and they'll pull out these little verses to match that cultural or social issue, and they try to mold Jesus into the cultural or social issue of the day. What Jesus is saying here in this passage right here is that we need to mold the social and cultural issues of the day into Him. Listen to what He has to say. I wonder what He would say to our churches today. Would He put us aside and rebuke us, saying that we only have the concerns of the world, our men in place, and not the concerns of God? We've seen people come to Jesus with all kinds of wrong expectations. The rich young ruler came, and Jesus said, go sell everything, then come follow me. That wasn't what the rich man was expecting. We had Nicodemus come at night because he didn't want his friends to see him. He didn't understand about what it meant to be born again. The expert in the law came to Jesus with, hey, I've kept everything. He's going to give me a compliment. And Jesus gave him the Good Samaritan. So now go and do mercy to the one that you think that is less better than you. I think we need to look at Scripture and match Jesus' expectations to ours. And make sure His expectations of following Him, no matter where He wants us to go, is the path that we're taking. That's why this teaching, when you read the one in John that Brad read, people left. And Jesus looked at His 12 disciples and said, you guys want to leave too? And Peter's still hanging on, said, you're the only one that had the words of eternal life. So what do we do when we've made that decision that Jesus is the Messiah, when our expectations, we start to kind of get an idea that Jesus' expectations are not going to always be my expectations? You're going to hear a couple ladies do their statements of faith, and one of them has the beatitude or blessed are those when you are persecuted. She talks about 2 Timothy 3:12, and there it says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. Peter writes, you can write this and read this for later, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. He talks about, dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange has happened to you. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. Doesn't that sound like this passage that Jesus had just said to the disciples? See, our expectations of a certain way of life sometimes don't match what Jesus has in place for us. So then that's the third question we must ask. What are we willing to do to follow Jesus? Well, Jesus tells us in verses 34 to 38. Then He called the crowd to Him along with His disciples. He had had His private time with the disciples, but He wanted everybody to hear this next part. Whoever wants to be My disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow Me. Man, one little verse, so hard to follow. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for Me, for the gospel, will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of Me and My words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when He comes in His Father's glory with the holy angels. I think all of a sudden the disciples started to realize this is not going to be a victorious celebration march to the capital city. There's going to be some hard times. When He said deny yourself, that means more, I think, than just giving up chocolate for Lent. It's about turning over the keys and the checkbook of your lives to Christ. It's taking out the keys and it's just saying, hey, you're the driver now. I'm going to go to the passenger side. Wherever you want to go, I am your co-pilot. You're handing over your checkbook. You're handing over your agenda. You're handing over your priorities. It's saying, I'm no longer in control. You're the one in control. All the self-desires that I pop up, all the things that I want to do, I'm going to check with the Master first. And then He says to take up their cross. If deny self, wasn't it? He says, take up your cross. The cross was not a piece of jewelry they wore back then. It was a symbol of humiliation and death and submission to someone else. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said it this way: when Jesus calls a person, he bids him to come and die. When he said to take up your cross, and that was our first prayer of the day, it went along with this perfectly. Ron and I did not work that out. I love it when the Holy Spirit does things that work together like that. What does it mean to take up your cross? It means say, hey, I'm going to follow the same path that Jesus did. 1 Peter again, 2:21, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Well, now it starts to narrow down a little bit. I'm not so excited about, you know, getting behind and play follow the leader. But then he says to follow me. Radical reorientation of your lives for Jesus. We've handed out a spiritual dashboard card. We've still got different copies in the back about help us to be develop and become the disciple that Jesus wants to be, to connect through worship, to grow spiritually through prayer and Bible reading, to love and fellowship in our small groups, to serve, find a place where I can take my talents and ability and make a difference. We talked about the touch of Jesus last week. And finally, to share the good news as we lead up to Easter. You heard Hunter Hall give his statement of faith on Wednesday night. Did a tremendous job. His memory verse encapsulates exactly what Jesus was saying here. Paul wrote in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I don't know about you, but I can hear the disciples saying, I'm not so sure about this. But that's the paradox of Christianity. The more that we try to save our physical life and do everything that we can to focus on the worldly and the physical, we lose our life. But then Jesus says that when you lose your life for my sake and the gospel, you gain everything. Gain and forfeit. One man said it this way: the death is the grave of worldly pleasures, but it is the gateway to eternity for the believer. I heard a story a few weeks ago and I looked it up. There was a billionaire in New York City that committed suicide. 78 years old. His name was Thomas Lee. In his office one Thursday morning, he was a philanthropist. He gave his money away. He lived a life. He associated with the presidents and the most famous and the most powerful in society in New York and Washington, D.C. But at the age of 78, without any note, without any heads up, he decided to end it all. He would be one that Jesus said, you gained everything that you had, but it wasn't enough. Jesus says that when we come to follow him, everything the world has to offer doesn't equal one soul. So the last words that he said to his disciples there, are you ready to desert me too? Are you ready to leave too? And Peter gave that great confession, to whom else shall we go? But there comes a time when we've got to publicly acknowledge him. How do we do that, living lives of faith? We're not ashamed to live lives of faith in front of people in the public. We're not afraid to associate and take the hits and the barbs that come when people know that we live a different life and we serve and we walk a different path. We know there that we need to be ready to suffer the consequences for our faith. Christianity is not a buffet style of fellowship and faith. I want the grace, the mercy. Boy, I really love the joy that comes with it, but I do not want the suffering. I don't want the persecution. I don't want the broccoli. I don't want the cauliflower, but man, I'll take the steak, the mashed potatoes, and the corn and gravy, all I want. Jesus says that you take all of it or you receive none of it. There comes a time, though, when we have to publicly acknowledge him. If you've never publicly confessed Jesus, never made that decision to confess him as Lord, and never made that decision to step out and be baptized into his name, the time is now. And it says when Jesus returns, he will remember our name and call us by our name so we can receive eternity with him.